We're continuing our studies in the Epistle of James. We are in the fifth chapter of the book. And I just want to mention again that in our last study we noted at the beginning of this chapter the condemnation by James of those wealthy Jews, as they would appear to be, who oppressed and defrauded many of God's people. They were guilty of persecuting their poor employees and cheating them out of their wages. And that really is the import of verse 4, where he says, "Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." And that is a description of the Lord, which means literally the Lord of hosts. Now, we said last time that in eternity, and this is true, of course, in general, but it's certainly true of these people in particular, a great change would come about. And those who were the persecutors of God's people would be judged by the Lord. The Bible tells us that riches profit not in the day of wrath, and therefore wealth and earthly gain will be of no value after death. But then again, having spoken of these cruel oppressors and how the Lord will deal with them, James now turns to address those who were the oppressed ones. I believe he has these people particularly in mind when he says from verse 7, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord." And he goes on to speak of how the Lord will put all things right in the end. And that in the meantime, as they're suffering, they ought to think about the example of God's servants in the past who suffered for the faith. And how that, for example, in the case of Job, in the end of the day, the Lord was seen to be very pitiful and of tender mercy. You'll notice the words "brethren" and "my brethren" again. James identifies himself with these suffering people of God. They are his brothers and sisters in Christ. And when we're thinking about this, "be patient therefore, brethren," we ought to remember that even in our day, those who are persecuted for the Christian faith in other countries, and there are people like that, in some of the former Soviet bloc countries, in China, in other countries, there are people who are suffering for the faith, and they are your brethren. They're part of the body of Christ. And it ought to concern us, and it ought to hurt us, when our fellow believers are suffering for Christ. To a greater or lesser degree, of course, the people of God are called upon to bear reproach in this world. We remember in studying Timothy that the apostle said, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. In such circumstances, I believe the words that James gave to the oppressed believers of his day will be a blessing and a comfort and a help. He says in verse 7, "Be patient, therefore." It really means be long patient, or suffer with long patience, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. You're to be patient. You're to establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Notice several simple things here in these words of comfort to these Christians that I trust will be of blessing and help to us. First of all, in verses 7 and 8, there's mention made of an event. There's the event that is anticipated here. And what is that event? It is the coming of the Lord. It's mentioned in verse 7, and it's also mentioned in verse 8. That phrase is used, the coming of the Lord. This is the event, the future event, that is anticipated by James. The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will see here the certainty of this event that he speaks about. There's no doubt about it. Jesus is coming again. Just as really, just literally as he came the first time, he will appear the second time. Interestingly, in the New Testament, this event is mentioned about 300 times. It is reckoned to be spoken of in one verse in every 25 in the New Testament. Very important. The Bible teaches us the certainty of the second advent of the Lord Jesus. The words that were spoken there on the mount to the disciples come to mind. Acts chapter 1, verse 11. The angels said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." He shall come. It's certain. It's absolutely certain. Jesus himself said, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." John 14, verse 3. In Titus chapter 2, verse 13, Paul wrote to God's servant concerning the blessed hope and the glorious appearing, or the appearing in glory, of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the blessed hope of the church. It's certain. Just as he came the first time, he will come the second time. Hebrews 9, verse 28, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, without sin, unto salvation." Jesus is coming again. The certainty of it. Now, we live in an age of skepticism and unbelief. Men on every hand mock at the doctrines of Holy Scripture. And this is one of the doctrines that they mock at and scoff at. But the Lord Jesus is coming again. And it's closer tonight than it was last Lord's Day evening. Every successive day, every succeeding day, brings that great day a step nearer. In 2 Peter chapter 3, the Lord's servant talked clearly and specifically about the coming of Christ. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." And we hear people today talking like that. Where is the promise of his coming? He goes on to say in verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." You talk about global warming. People haven't seen anything yet. "The earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up." The Lord will warm this globe like it's never been. We better believe it. And listen to this. "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God?" This ought to have an effect upon our lives. The thought that Christ is coming, it ought to have a very definite effect upon us. Even as believers, it says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3, that every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So this is a motivation to holiness, is it not? That we might seek to be those that are not ashamed before him at his coming. Jesus is coming again. This is the event that is anticipated. There's the certainty of it that's mentioned. And there is also the comfort of it, because the Lord is spoken of as coming soon. Verse 8 of James chapter 5. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. It's coming soon. The day when believers will be exalted, glorified, and evil men will be put down. That day is getting ever nearer. Now, obviously, people will say in response to this, but sure, this was nearly 2,000 years ago. It's actually more than 2,000 years ago, perhaps. And James said it was drawing nigh. Was he wrong? No, of course he wasn't wrong. Of course he wasn't wrong. Because when we compare eternity to time, there is no comparison. And we realize just how near the second advent of the Lord Jesus was in the day in which James was writing. And it's even nearer to us. These persecuted believers were encouraged. They were comforted by the prospect of Christ soon appearing to put all the wrongs right. This is really what James is speaking of. The Lord is going to come and fully and finally deliver his church from the attacks of the devil. And in the midst of suffering and affliction, we too need to remember that deliverance is getting nearer all the time. It's getting nearer all the time. Every day that goes by, it is a day's march nearer home. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18 puts it like this. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We must live with eternity's values in view. The Lord Jesus is coming again. I don't know when Christ will come, but it is a comfort to know that he will come. He will come. And there's the challenge too of this event. Because the ninth verse of James chapter 5 assures us that the Lord is coming as judge. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. The one who is coming, who is the Savior of his people, he's coming to judge the ungodly for their sins. And what a fearful thing that is, to think about the judgment. In Acts chapter 17, Paul, in preaching the gospel, talked about the judgment. He talked about who would be the judge. Acts 17 and verse 30 and 31, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And he's obviously talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the judge. And those who have not received him as their Lord and Savior will be standing at the great white throne before him as the judge. And what a fearful time that will be. The challenge is clear for the ungodly who will be judged for their sins. But there's also a challenge for believers who will stand at the judgment, and their service will be under scrutiny. I believe that. This will be a judgment which will concern not retribution, for Christ has borne the judgment for the sins of his people once and for all. But it will be a judgment that concerns reward. And are we not taught in the Holy Word of God, Romans chapter 14 and verse 10, that we are not to judge our brother? Why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And it tells us that every one of us shall give account of himself to God. even those who have positions of oversight, preachers of the word, elders of the church, will give account. They have to give special account. According to Hebrews 13, verse 17, we are to obey them that have the rule over us. He says, submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. No wonder he follows that with these words, pray for us. Pray for us. They watch for your souls as they that must give account. What a day of accounting that will be. That is a fearful thought in one sense, even for the Christian. What will stand the test of the fire as regards service for God? 1 John 2 verse 28, and now little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. As we said a few minutes ago, the blessed hope ought to make a difference in the way Christians live. Jesus is coming. What am I doing for his cause? What am I doing for his kingdom today? The event, then, that is anticipated, it's the coming of Christ. But there's the exhortations that are applied by James. There are several exhortations, several injunctions to the oppressed Christians, and these things are applicable to believers even today. There is here an exhortation applied concerning intolerance. Look at verse 9. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. I think what he's saying here is that when they were under the pressure of affliction, when they were under the pressure of persecution, they were in danger, these believers, of turning one against another, grumbling and groaning and attacking their brethren. And oftentimes when there's stress and strain upon us, we have to be careful that we don't turn on our fellow believers. That's something that the devil would want us to do. He's always very good at dividing and driving wedges between God's people. We learn that from the life of Abram in relation to his nephew Lot. Back there in Genesis chapter 13, there's a very good example of this kind of thing. In verse 7 and verse 8, it says, and there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. In other words, the worldlings were watching. And Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. For we be brethren. And would to God there was more of that in the Christian church, where men who fall out over the most innocuous of things, the tiniest of issues, would rather say, let there be no strife between us, for we be brethren. We serve the same Lord. There are things that you have to separate over, no doubt. But there are things that are not worth separating over. When under pressure, by all means vent your righteous anger on the devil, but do not allow him to destroy your fellowship with other believers. James delivers an exhortation as well here concerning irreverence. There's one concerning intolerance, or not to grudge one against another, but he talks about this matter of irreverence. You'll see that in verse 12. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest you fall into condemnation. Now we should really note in conjunction with this the words of the Savior back in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. It fits very well with what James is saying here. And we've already pointed out there are so many parallels, so many similarities between what James says and what the Lord says in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And here's an example again. Matthew 5, 34. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black, but let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, yes, and no, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Now let's think about this. In an imperfect world, we have to make a concession to an ungodly society by, for example, swearing oaths in a court of law. They give you the Bible, or in some places the Quran, I suppose. They're trying to do that anyway. I'll not be swearing on the Quran. But here's the thing, a Christian's word should be as good as his bond. Always. That should be enough. I will tell the truth. I don't think a Christian should be in the habit of saying, I swear to God. I hear people use that terminology, I swear to God. That's not good. Because your word should be always truth and always honest. But in Scripture, we read of different oaths being taken. It's interesting, I've read of God himself taking oaths. Swearing an oath. Of the Lord Jesus himself making oaths. And of men of God in every age swearing oaths. So what is James talking about here? It must be something more than that that he's condemning. Well, he is condemning the irreverent use of the Lord's name in swearing oaths in everyday life. That's what he's talking about. God's child, you see, ought to live in such a way that people will know him to be a man of his word. Should be enough that you say yes and you mean yes, and say no and you mean no, not maybe. Yes or no. When a man says yes or he says no, he should mean just that. I don't think that any Christian needs to say Scouts Honour. I don't know if you do that in this country, but they do in Great Britain. Scouts Honour, the Boy Scouts. Or Cross My Heart and Hope to Die. I don't know if you've ever heard that nonsense. Yes or no is sufficient. And I do believe that people blaspheme when they swear oaths using God's name lightly. And we should always be careful, generally, about using the name of the Lord at any time. There is an awful lot of flippant usage of the Lord's name, even by those that profess to be the Lord's. And this is not good. Irreverence is condemned by the servant of God here. Among the exhortations that are applied is one concerning intolerance, another concerning irreverence, but there's another concerning impatience. And this is mentioned in verse 7, verse 8, verse 10, and verse 11. Notice the references here to be patient, long patience, be ye also patient. An example of suffering affliction and of patience. Ye have heard of the patience of Job. About five references there to patient, long patience, and so on. Now, the Greek verb to be patient is literally to be long-tempered. Long-tempered. Restraining anger and suffering the wrong with long patience. And really the marginal reference in the Authorized Version in verse 7 brings this out. Be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. It means be long patient or suffer with long patience. Patience in this context comes alone from God. You see, it's all just about humanly impossible to patiently suffer wrongs that are done to you. We need the help of God. We need the grace of God to be able to put up with not just wrongs that are done to us, but to follow the example of the Lord Jesus, and to, instead of answering like with like, have it said of us, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Listen to this scripture, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And then you have those words, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. This is suffering with long patience. And that is, humanly speaking, impossible. We need the grace of God to help us. But it's exhorted. It's something that we're to do. Be patient. Be long patient, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. There is then an exhortation concerning instability. Look at verse 8. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts. He's talking here about resolute endurance in the midst of affliction and trial. Pressing on regardless of what pressures are brought to bear on you. And again, this is not something we're going to be able to do without grace. Our hearts need to be established and resolutely fixed. We must stand firm, come what may. And we need the Lord to help us. Now, these characters that have these self-help books and talk about, you know, when the going gets tough, the tough get going, that's nonsense. Sometimes when the going gets tough, you fall apart and you go to pieces, but for the grace of God. We need the Lord's help, and only the Lord can help us to obey this command, establish your hearts. It is he that gives us the ability to not be unstable, to not be easily shifted. This is the work of God within us. For this we must pray, Lord, help me. Help me. Whatever pressures are brought to bear on me, to press on and to plow on. One of my friends in Bible school, he had a bit of trouble learning the Greek language, as some do. And the Greek word for boat, we always remembered, was ploion. And this friend of mine, the reason that he could always remember the word for boat is because he said when you get into the boat and you get that outboard motor running, and he says you put her on full throttle, he says, and you just plow on through the water. And so he always remembered this word boat because of that, plow on. Well, that's what we're called to do. That's what James is talking about here, plowing on, keeping going. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, having this fixed purpose that you're not going to be easily shifted, that you're going to keep on going. Now, it's easy to tell yourself to keep on going, but it's not so easy to do it. You need the grace of God. And so 1 Peter 5 verse 10, notice what it says there. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Notice this. This is not the believer's work. This is the Lord's work in the believer. It is God who establishes our hearts. It's he who enables us to carry on and to keep on going. So there are these exhortations that are applied. There's the event that is anticipated. But then there's also importantly the examples that are advanced. And James very deliberately harks back to the Old Testament and to several examples in general and one example in particular of other saints of God who were called upon to endure affliction. Look at verses 10 and 11. Take, my brethren, the prophets. You can imagine this man, he's speaking, he says, look, just take the prophets for example. Just think about them, who have spoken in the name of the Lord. These men who preach God's word. Take them for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure, or blessed. And then he says, you have heard of the patience of Job. He picks out this one example in particular, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. I've said a number of times, James's words are reminiscent of the words of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. Here's another example of this. He's talking here about the prophets who have suffered. If you go back to Matthew chapter 5 and to the Beatitudes, what do you find there? Notice whom the Lord Jesus refers to. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And here it is, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And that's almost exactly what James says in James chapter 5. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Blessed are they which are persecuted. It means, oh, the happiness is off. So these words of Christ and these words of James come together. James's teaching, far from being legalism, as was often alleged, even by men like Martin Luther at a time, before he learned better. Far from it being that, this is the word of Christ. This is Christ-like teaching, and it's Christ-like teaching about the matter of suffering. Take, my brethren, the prophets, for an example of suffering affliction. God's people, God's men in particular, always have been persecuted and attacked. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 15 and 16, it says, and the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, but they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. The prophets suffered. Doesn't the Bible talk about the one who was killed near the altar? The Lord Jesus talked about the blood of Zacharias. The prophets, Jeremiah, Zechariah, and others, they suffered. The Jews killed and stoned the prophets of God. There was a time when Jeremiah was lowered down into a dungeon with old cast clouts and garments. God's messengers have never been popular with the world. And any man who stands for Christ in any age will suffer to a greater or lesser degree. And depending on what age it is, it will depend what kind of persecution he has to endure. And the Lord Jesus himself, of course, was the greatest of all prophets. That one who is referred to by Moses as a prophet, whom the Lord your God will send unto you like unto me. And he suffered. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, which we've already referred to, tells us that, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Take my brethren, the prophets, for an example of suffering affliction. The Lord Jesus himself, our greatest example. Is it surprising then if his servants are afflicted when he was afflicted? Is it any surprise that the world hates us when it hated him? It is the path the master went. Should not the servant tread it still? Suffering. But notice, there's not only an example of suffering, but there's an example here of steadfastness. Take them, he says in verse 10, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. So there's not only what they had to endure, they're an example of suffering, but they're also an example of steadfastness under suffering. The prophets suffered, but they did so with patience. They endured. They are examples of patient endurance under trial and affliction. Sometime when you think as a Christian you've got it hard, read something like Fox's Book of Martyrs and just realize the price that was paid by many of God's people in the past. Read the stories of the martyrs, those that went to the stake for their faith in Jesus Christ. People use the word today, bigot, to describe someone who is intolerant or who has strident views. Oh, he's a bigot. You know the etymology of that word? Bigot was applied to martyrs who were going to the stake. And crowds who would line the routes, they used to shout to those men and women, "Will you be able to stand the fire?" And they used to answer back, "By God's grace we will." And they became known in England as the By Gods. That's a fact. That's the truth. The By Gods. By God's grace we will. And so you have the name bigot. So actually it's not a bad thing to be called a bigot if you are someone who is in the apostolic succession of those people. Now notice that Job is set forth as an outstanding example here of this steadfast endurance. Verse 11. "Behold, we count them happy." It means they're blessed, which endure. "Ye have heard of the patience of Job," and so have we. People will often say that today, even in secular parlance. You would need the patience of Job for that. "Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." Think about Job as an example of steadfast endurance. He is an example of how affliction should be borne by believers. Go back to Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2. Very quickly, we want to refer to these verses. This is what James is talking about. He says, "You've heard of the patience of Job." Well, where is it mentioned? It's mentioned in the book of Job. Job chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. Some terrible things have already happened to Job. He has lost his entire family, all his children, 10 of them, in one day. You talk about bereavement and sadness. Not only that, but his entire wealth has been taken from him. All the animals that he had have been destroyed. And this is what happened. He said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. It means he never attributed folly to God. Now that's grace at work in a man's life. There are people who have lost one child in one day and have found it very, very difficult to say, "The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." There are things that happen to us that are much less serious than that, and we do sin and we do charge God foolishly. And if we don't say it, we think it. If we don't articulate it, we certainly mull it over in our minds. We think hard thoughts about God. How unlike Job. You look at Job chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. And now his health is gone. He's lost his children. He's lost his wealth. Now his health has broken down. And he's been smitten with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. If you've ever had a boil, one boil, you know how painful that is. Now, he had them all over his body. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. What a state this man is in. And to make matters worse, Job 2 verse 9 says, Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. Now when you're not doing so well, you don't need a wife like that. And it's true of the husband as well. You don't need a husband like that if you're suffering in that fashion. But listen, he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, did not Job sin with his lips? What a man of God this was. He's suffering, but he's bearing that with steadfast endurance, knowing that a sovereign God was in complete control of his affairs. And that's why later in the book we read this statement, Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Even if God kills me, I'm still going to keep trusting him. What grace that manifests. That's what it was. It was the grace of God in him. And Romans 8 verse 28 is so easy to quote, and it's not so easy to live or to believe. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. It might be impossible for us to see it, but we must believe it, because it is God's word. You see, at the end of the day, God will bring us out of our trials, our tribulations, and our afflictions. He will. He will bring us through the other side, and we will be all the better for them. That really brings us back to the opening words of James. In James chapter 1, in the first two verses, or rather the verses 2 and 3, he says, My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations or different kinds of trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And that's the subject of chapter 5 and verse 11. You've heard of the patience of Job. You've seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Now in Job's case, what was the end of the Lord? Well, it's the end of the book. You go to Job, the chapter 42, and you read there about what happened in the end. After Job has endured these trials, Job 42 verse 10, And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. And then verse 12, So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep, and 6,000 camels, and 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 she asses, and he had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. The Lord gave him another family altogether. God is on the throne. The Lord is not against his people, he's for his people. And we must learn that. Job was a man who, despite his faults, trusted God in the midst of sorrow. And we need to be given grace that we might be able to do the same thing. God has a great purpose in all of our trials. And if we would just realize that fact, it would help us to endure. If we could realize God is working out his purpose. It's not the end yet. If we're going through some hard time, remember, it's not the end yet. It's not the end of the story. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. And so it will prove for us as well. The Lord will show himself to be in all things a gracious God. May we trust him. May the Lord help us to do so for his name's sake. Amen.